Morning, brothers and sisters and young people. I want to thank Brother Jim for his laptop. I don't know what it is with giving talks at different places, why my computer's crashed or give up, but I learned you always back it up. So anyways, we almost didn't have a PowerPoint presentation today. First off, I'd like to say my shirt is not pink. It is salmon, but those who will keep asking me. It's not pumpkin. It is salmon. So don't say it's pink. My talk is going to take a little different direction than what we had this morning from Brother Jim. I want to go behind the scenes a little bit here with our talk on the Philistines, but we'll get into that. First of all, when Brother Jim asked me to do the talk for the study this weekend, he said they were going to talk about nations, and I noticed on the pamphlet that we have, it's called Kingdoms of This World, and the past, present, and future. And on that was Egypt and Persia, Edom, Moab, Israel. Yeah, and they were all nations. But the Philistines? They were just ignorant warriors that got caught. So what story really is there to tell about this people, this group of ignorant warriors? But to my surprise, there was a huge story to tell about the Philistines. Not only did they have a history, they have a future as well. A future story that we want to touch on today. So this topic I found much information on, and I just ask you to hold on to your seats for a fast-paced ride in history, in the present, and in the future. The chapter that was read out, the very first verse, mentioned several different groups of people that the children of Israel were to get rid of out of the nation. And we find that the Philistines are not mentioned in that group of people. And it's interesting to note, where did these Philistines show up from? All of a sudden we begin reading about the Philistines and the issues that they had with Israel. For today's talk, we're not going to use any Bible stories, because they're in the Bible, you can read about them. But what we will do is look behind the pages, and as the famous radio announcer by the name of Paul Harvey says, now you know the rest of the story is what we want to do. So we want to take a look at the Philistines. We want to cover three things. We want to know about their past. Where did they come from? And what was their history? We want to look at present. Where are the Philistines today? And in the future, if there's a role to play, what role will they play in the future? So we want to look first of all at the term Philistine before we get really into their history. It's been passed down through the ages, this word or term, whatever you want to call it, right up to today. I was reading a McLean's article at the doctor's office before I came down here, and one of the titles of the article is, "What Do You See, You Philistines?" This was an article in a very recent McLean's article. So it's a term that we use today. So the word we see carries the idea of an ignorant one, which is what they were. And in the dictionary, meaning was a person deficient in liberal culture and refinement, one without appreciation of the nobler aspirations and sentiments of humanity, one whose scope is limited to selfish and material interests. So to be called a Philistine is to be insulted. So let's look at their past and see what we can come up from, where they came from. First of all, we see that the Bible contains nearly 250 references of the Philistines, and quite generally he's referring to them as uncircumcised. And it has been suggested that the Philistines formed a part of the great naval confederacy called the Sea Peoples. This is what they were called, the Sea Peoples, by the people in the eastern, the Middle East, when the people came over to attack Egypt and in that area. They were known as Sea People. The Philistines then became Israel's arch enemy. They were one of their worst enemies and could not get rid of them out of the land. And thus it became that the Philistines hated Israel, and Israel hated the Philistines. We see a map of the location where the Philistines originated from. They wandered at the beginning of the 12th century BC from their homeland in southern Greece, in the Aegean Islands, to the shores of the Mediterranean, and they repeatedly attacked Egypt during the later 19th dynasty. I don't know if all of you can see the map, it may be a little bit low, but we can see from Greece, I don't have a pointer, but we can see from the bottom edge of Greece and all these areas, they all formed a sea group and came over into the Mediterranean and attacked Egypt repeatedly. The Philistines, we note, are spoken of in the book of Amos as originating in Kaphtor. Thus saith the Lord, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and Aram from Kir? Also later in the 7th century BC, Jeremiah makes the same association with Kaphtor. And the land of Kaphtor is identified with Cyprus and Crete and other locations in the eastern Mediterranean. So the Philistines actually originated outside the land of Israel. We see also through the study of history that a connection between the Mycenaean culture and the Philistine culture was made clearer by finds and excavations made throughout that Philistine region. Ashdod, Ekron, Ashkelon, and now recently they found at Gath. They found a potsherd in Tel Asafi with two names on there. One was the name of Goliath, and it probably was there to tell a story of a giant who lived there to support them. This is a piece of potsherd that they found. It had two non-Semitic names. It was ALWT and WLT. I'm not sure how to pronounce them, but they said their names are strikingly similar to a well-known Philistine name who was Goliath. So it's just proving the territory that they were from. Ramses, who we talked about this morning, tells us that having brought the imprisoned sea peoples to Egypt, he settled them in strongholds bound in my name. Numerous were their classes, like 100,000s. These sea people came over and tried to rout Egypt, but had no luck. So what happened was Ramses put them in prison, but because there were so many, he had to give them a land to dwell in, a land to keep them in. So where did he settle them? In the five cities that we hear of today, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. These were along the coastal strip of the southwestern Canaan that belonged to Egypt up until the closing days of the 19th dynasty. So these five cities belonged to Egypt, and they were the prison for what became known as the Philistines. Interestingly enough, these five cities are still there today. In fact, a few years ago, Brother Ed and I had an opportunity to travel through Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. Gaza, unfortunately, is still under military watch, so we couldn't get into Gaza, although we did get to the border. So, on a map, we can see the eastern coastline, the western coastline, I'm sorry. We see Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza. On the interior a little bit is Ekron and Gath. This is kind of a little bit better map to show you where the Philistine cities, the five cities, were. We see Gaza down here, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And it was called the Philistine Plain because that's where they dwelt. Now, this morning, Brother Jim mentioned about the gods of the Egyptians. So it would only fit that we talk about the god of the Philistines. It wouldn't seem very much to talk about gods of other religions, except for this people, the Philistines. The god of Dagon was their principal deity, and this comes through, of course, the Greek line, and it follows through actually right to today as we see. The god of Dagon is still, in a sense, worshipped today, which is very interesting, I found, as I was doing this study. We find that Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was the god of fertility and the god of crops. Dagon also figured prominently in the Philistine concepts of death and the afterlife, as did the Egyptian gods, as was mentioned this morning. Dagon was worshipped in a more general society of the Canaanite peoples. Thank you. My pointer. The worship of the Great Mother, as it was called, the original religion of the Philistines, was traded. And they traded this for paying homage to the Canaanite deity Dagon. They gave up the Great Mother. However, the Great Mother was still to be worshipped. Dagon was only second to El in power, and this has come down through history. It is thought that he was one of four sons born to Anu. Dagon, it is also told in tradition, was the father of Baal. So we've all read about Baal in the Bible, and now we know where he is thought to come from, and that was from the Philistine god Dagon. Baal eventually assumed the position of god of fertility, which Dagon had previously occupied. Thus, we hear more about Baal than we do hear about Dagon. And Dagon, interestingly enough, was portrayed as half fish, half man. As our brother mentioned this morning, there was falcons and all kinds of animals in Egypt that were represented by half man, half animal. And so it was with the Philistine god, portrayed as half fish. Dagon is mentioned in passages such as Judges 16, 23 to 24, 1 Samuel 5, and 1 Chronicles 10:10, which we will not look up today because there is too much to cover. A town in Joshua was called Beth Dagon. It was captured by the Israelites, but they preserved the name. It was left Beth Dagon. As we know, there are towns in Israel called Beth El, which is House of God. So this would be called House of Dagon. This is interesting. Before Christianity, the fish symbol was known as the Great Mother. This goes back to the original thought, the original god of the Philistines. It was linked to fertility, birth, feminine sexuality, and the natural force of women. This is the fish. This again ties in with Dagon. The fish symbol was often drawn by overlapping two very thin crescent moons. One represented the crescent shortly before the new moon, the other shortly after, when the moon is just visible. This morning, Brother Jim mentioned how important the two gods of the Egyptians were in the sun god and the moon god. Thus it was with the Philistines. We see on the backs of vehicles nowadays the shape of the fish. This is to indicate the Christian. They look at the fish and they put it on the back of the car and say this is what they're doing, showing that they're a Christian and they worship God. We'll just look into that and see where does this fish actually come from. Christians began using the Greek word ichthys. And I'm not sure if I'm going to pronounce all these words correctly, but I'll get as close as I can. And this was for fish. It said the word ichthys is the most commonly used word in the New Testament for fish. Now, ichthys consists of five letters from the Greek alphabet. Interesting, it's from the Greek alphabet, where the Philistines came from. I, C-H, T-H, Y, and S. When these five letters are used as initials for five words, we get this declaration. Isos, Christos, Theos, Ios, Soter, which is an acrostic for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. This is where the Christians today place on the fish on the back of their cars to represent, I am a Christian. But where really did this word come from? Ichthys was the offspring son of the ancient sea goddess, Atargatis, and was known in various mythic systems as Tergata, Aphrodite, Pelagia, or Delphine. The fish also has been identified in certain cultures with reincarnation and the life source. Again, afterlife. It may seem like we're deviating from the Philistines, but I'm trying to bring a picture and then bring you back to show you how everything fits with the Philistines in today's society. Here is a computer-enhanced picture of a priest of Dagon. Notice he is sprinkling the holy water, just like the priests of the Catholic system and a few of her daughter Protestant churches. Here we see the priest with the fish head coming down into a tail over the arm and coming up. This is what they wore in the time of worshiping their gods. The present. Does this not look familiar? The fish headdress of the priests of Dagon later became the mitre, or the headdress, of the Christian bishops. Notice the top that looks like the mouth of a fish. Or better picture yet, does this not look familiar? The top of the fish coming down in the robe. We have fish in Saskatchewan that look like this. They're called sturgeons, and they look very much similar to this. Take out the face. But does this not look like the mouth of a fish draped in the robe over the arm, sprinkling out of a little container? The same thing we have today. Where did they get it from? It goes back to the Ithacus, the fish represented. In China, the great mother Kuan Yin often is portrayed in the shape of a fish. This is how far-reaching this god of Dagon of the Philistines went. In India, the Yahwehness Kali was called the fish-eyed one. In Egypt, Isis was called the great fish of the abyss. In the Middle East, the great Yahwehness of Ephesus was portrayed as a woman with a fish amulet over her genitals. And in Scandinavia, the great Yahwehness was named Freya. Fish were eaten in her honor. In fact, the sixth day of the week was named Friday after her. So today, we have Friday, named after the god of a fish. And now today, we have on Fridays, fish eaten. In fact, you're warned in the Catholic system, or some of the systems of religion, that if you don't eat fish, if you eat anything else, it becomes balled up in your stomach and will not digest. This is the fear put in to the people. So we can see where Friday has come from. The symbol itself, the eating of fish on Friday, and the association of the symbol with deity were all taken over by the early Catholic Church from pagan sources. Only one component was left out. So what happened to the Philistines? We know a bit about them now. We know where they came from. But where are they now? Where did they go? Do they still exist in some hidden form that we don't know of? Are they still called Philistines? What other name perhaps is closely associated with them? Could Philistine and Palestine be related? Perhaps. I drew this off of the internet. It is the name Palestine, referring to a region of eastern Mediterranean coast, from the Sea of the Jordan Valley, from the southern Negev Desert to the Galilee Lake region to the north. The word itself derives from Plesheth, a name that appears frequently in the Bible and has come into English as Philistine. Plesheth, root Palash, was a general term meaning rolling or migratory, and it referred to the Philistines' invasion and conquest of the coast from the sea. From the 5th century BC, following the historian Herodotus, Greeks called the eastern coast of the Mediterranean the Philistine Syria, using the Greek language form of the name. In AD 135, after putting down the Bar Kokhba revolt, which was the second major Jewish revolt against Rome, the Emperor Hadrian wanted to blot out the name of the Roman Provincia Judea, and so he renamed it Provincia Syria Palestina. The Latin version of the Greek name, and the first use of the name as an administrative unit. The name Provincia Syria Palestina was later shortened to Palestina, from which the modern Anglicized Palestine is derived. What a lot of paragraphs to come down that the Philistines are related to the Palestinians. Palestine derives from Philistia and its Philistine people, first recorded by the ancient Egyptians as a member of the invading sea peoples, or the Peleset. This goes back to what we originally talked about. Where did they come from? Though originally applied only to the southwest coast where the Philistines lived, later Herodotus called the whole area Syria Palestina. And so we see the present. And we want to look at the ancestry of the Palestinians to be sure. Canaanites believed to have migrated around 4000 BC from the inner Arabian Peninsula are considered to be among the first to reside and live in Palestine. Additionally, Israelites, Philistines, Romans, Arabs, and Crusaders, and other people have all settled in the region and intermarried. Recently, the Palestinians held their elections and voted in what we hear in the news, the Hamas, an Islamic group. What's so weird about this, and how does that relate to us? Brother Jim said this morning, sometimes it's not so much what history or what the future tells, as long as we're ready for what's happening. I looked at this and said, this actually helped me see what God's hand is playing in the Middle East. How is he developing the nations to bring about the final war, to bring about Christ's return? So this, I asked myself a question. What's so weird about this Hamas coming into power? Well, first of all, we see that Hamas is behind all the suicide bombings in Israel. They are the arch enemy of Israel, just as their forefathers we have just talked about were, otherwise known as the Philistines. They haven't gone away. They are still the arch enemy of Israel. So who are the Hamas? Hamas means zeal, and it's an acronym for the word that I'm not going to try and pronounce, but it's an Islamic resistance movement. It was created as the armed wing of the religious revivalist Muslim Brotherhood in Gaza, one of the five cities we just talked about, and the Philistines. And this was done in 1987 or 88, a lot of our lifetimes. The Hamas charter is virulently anti-Semitic and uncompromising in its goal of ridding Palestine of the Jews. Their goal has not changed. They want to get rid of Israel. They want to get rid of the Jews. Hamas is an offshoot of the Muslim Brotherhood, as Brother Jim mentioned this morning again, established in 1946 in Gaza again. The Palestinian Muslim Brotherhood was a quiescent force whose main goal was a reorientation of Palestinian society to religion. The Brotherhood had relatively little to do with the fight against Israel, or later in opposition to the occupation, though individual members were active in arms smuggling during the Israeli War of Independence. It goes on to talk about this becoming an Islamist or an international Islamist organization. Recently, a news article reported this, and this was in January of 2006. Hamas voted into power. I took this also off the internet, so this slide and the next few slides are not ones I've developed, but applied to the talk that we have for today. The Hamas, an Islamic group behind suicide bombings against Israel, was swept to power yesterday in a stunning victory in the Palestinian general election. It vaulted from being a shadowy fringe movement advocating the destruction of Israel to a party of government, sending shockwaves through the region and beyond. Western countries united to call on Hamas to change its charter after it achieved what amounted to a peaceful Islamic revolution through the ballot box. As Hamas closed links to Tehran, the victory extended considerably the influence of the Iranian Islamic Republic across the Middle East. Yet another political earthquake in Israel. The first came when Ariel Sharon announced he was forming a new political party called the Kadima. And I'm not sure if that's pronounced right. However, he announced that a few months ago, and this was in January 26th, promising to withdraw further from the West Bank. Then came another political earthquake when he suffered a stroke and Israeli politics was thrown into turmoil. And now this, Hamas in power. We must see God's hand working here, bringing about the time when all nations are gathered to Jerusalem to battle. There are many saying that Israel's withdrawal from Gaza and parts of the West Bank boosted the popularity of the Hamas. Why was that? It was that the Hamas thought they were gaining on Israel because of the suicide bombings. They were getting them to cause them to give up their land because of this. We look at Joshua 11 where it says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly." Well, how did the world react to this? Reactions of the Hamas stunning victory was dominated by pleas for the organization to disarm and pursue its goal by peaceful means. Israel. The state of Israel will not negotiate with a Palestinian administration, even if it's part of it is an armed terrorist organization calling for the destruction of the state of Israel. On this note, We were standing in the airport on, I guess it was Thursday, getting ready to board in Minneapolis, and it just basically was the news, said breaking news, and it was the Britain Prime Minister, Tony Blair, I believe it was, standing there shaking hands with the Palestinian leader, and the heading was Hamas harboring Al-Qaeda. So we see what Israel is afraid of here. The USA, President George Bush has warned U.S. aid to the Palestinian Authority may be cut after Hamas's surprise election win. Europe, the European Union's united front over Hamas's shock win began to fracture yesterday as governments debated whether the EU should continue Palestinian aid payments. The fracturing of Europe. Russia, the Russian Foreign Ministry said in a statement, we see the election as a major event on the road to the democratization of Palestinian society and the creation of the institutions of a future state. Russia is okay with this. Iran, they hope that the powerful presence of the Hamas at the scene brings about great achievements for the Palestinian nation. We see the sides are being planned. The sides are gathering. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Israel had given up land given to them by God. And shortly after that, the man suffers a stroke. And 1 month later, Israel's most hated enemy comes to power. There is God's hand in this? Yes. The USA's ambition of spreading democracy in the Middle East has had the effect of putting the most militant of people in power, Iran, Gaza, and Egypt. And now what happens? The nations of the world are now focused on Israel and the Palestinians. Divisions are occurring already in how to deal with Hamas. USA, UK, and Israel are against them. Europe, by far, are the Palestinians' largest donor. Is divided by beginning to say that Hamas should be dealt with. Russia and Iran made positive statements. What do we learn? Well, we see that Israel shouldn't have given up the land. We read in Revelation 16 that a frog-like spirit will go out and gather all nations to Armageddon. This spirit takes you back to the French Revolution with the cry of liberty, equality, fraternity. And from this cry came the false teachings of humanism, communism, and socialism, but also democracy, a government by the people. As Winston Churchill famously said, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those others that have been tried. He is right. Democracy assumes that people elect the right government, that they are wise. President Bush tells the Palestinians to be democratic and hold elections. They then elect terrorists. We can see how this frog-like spirit is indeed bringing the nations together to the great battle of Armageddon. If Hamas does, under pressure, water down its threat to destroy Israel, perhaps we may even have people saying peace and safety. Acts 3:17-3 says, the appointed day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Not too long after, Putin invites Hamas to Moscow. Invited the leaders of the Hamas to Moscow, saying his country, unlike most of the West, does not see the Palestinian group as a terrorist organization. Hamas leader Ismail Haniyeh, whatever, said in Gaza, group members would be delighted to visit Russia if officially invited. Hamas's surprise election victory sent shockwaves. The group founding manifesto calls for the destruction of Israel, and it has refused to move away from that position since the election. And what did this Putin say about Hamas? We have never considered Hamas a terrorist organization. It's on the news. Open your eyes. Al-Qaeda is living there. It's incredible. Certainly, any doubt that Russia is going to be the future king of the North must take note of this. Note that Putin says that Russia has never considered Hamas to be a terrorist organization. Note as well that his ambition to get the militant group to recognize Israel's right to exist. What if he succeeded? What if promises of Russian support to Hamas persuaded them? We may then have a brief cry of peace and safety, and then sudden destruction. Russia has dramatically entered the world of Middle East politics. Ezekiel 38:10 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, Israel." What happened after that? 60% of Israelis back further withdrawal. 60% that back the further withdrawal. Well, it says nearly 60% of Israelis support a further unilateral pullout from the occupied West Bank after last year's withdrawal from the Gaza Strip. An Israeli newspaper poll showed on Friday. I'll skip some of this and get down to some of the meat here. Kadima was Ariel Sharon's new political party and is currently led by Ehud Olmert. Kadima, despite the Hamas win, is still way ahead in the polls. The new party wants to redraw the boundaries of Israel, withdrawing from almost all of the West Bank, even perhaps parts of Jerusalem. What's interesting about this? They shouldn't have given up the land in the first place. God gave them the land, and they're giving it up. Zechariah 13 says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. The third part shall be left therein, and I'll bring the third part through the fire." Two-thirds. That's the same number of people who wanted back the withdrawal from the land. 60%. It's in the newspaper, and yet it's still in the Bible, in Zechariah 13. Here we see the region in the 9th century B.C., and we notice the coastland of Philistia, which the name Palestine derives. We know Gaza is where a lot of the activity in the world takes place. Here is Syria and Palestine. This is an ancient map I found in the internet. And you notice it's spelled with an F, but it's Philistine territory. How it extends not only from just here, but extends all the way up through here, onto the banks on the other side of the Jordan. Israel was furious over the Moscow talks. They reacted yesterday to Russia's plans for talks with Hamas, the Islamic movement that won last month's Palestinian election, but which Israel once shunned as a terrorist group. They looked at it as a knife in their back. Israel was furious. France said it supports Russia's effort to reach out to Hamas. Again, we see another nation mentioned that would side with the King of the North. We see the nations of the world dividing over Israel and the Palestinians. Isn't it interesting that the arch enemies, the Israelis and the Philistines, are still at war? We see Russia becoming increasingly assertive in foreign policy, especially in the Middle East, and now directly in Israel. It is busy arming the nations that want to destroy Israel and now says that Hamas is not and never has been a terrorist organization. With Bible in hand, we knew that Russia would be involved in this way and would one day invade Israel. John Thomas in 1849 wrote in his book, Elpis Israel, that Russia would have an autocratic leader that would invade Israel. He knew this 150 years ago because God made it clear to him, not in vision or dream, but through careful study of the same Bible that you and I sit with on our laps today. Tomorrow's headlines, then, are written therein. We don't have to look at any future headlines. We know what they say. We look at Ezekiel 38, it says, "And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." Future headlines. I'm not going to read all of these, but the European Union were to give $143 million to the Palestinian Authority in emergency aid. Israel, which considers Hamas to be a terrorist organization, has cut the Palestinian Authority off from revenue collected from taxes. There is much disturbance in every angle of this. It's not just terrorism, but it's to do with political as well. There's evidence that Europe is opposed to the coming kingdom of God. If Israel, though currently established in unbelief, is the nucleus of the future kingdom of God, we might expect Europe to side with those who want the destruction of Israel. And we do. While the USA and Israel withholds funds from Hamas, whom they claim is a terrorist organization, Europe takes a different view. As the Palestinians' largest donor, Europe has decided to continue funding. Daniel 2 says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." Division is apparent not only in Europe, but also in the world over this last election. Al-Qaeda has moved into the West Bank, as I mentioned earlier, and Gaza. Gaza again, the Philistine territory. Mohammed Abbas, the Palestinian president, has warned that Al-Qaeda has infiltrated the West Bank and Gaza, from which it would launch disastrous attacks on Israel and its neighbors. Israeli security officials estimate International Terror Network aims to carry out a mega terror attack in Israel in 2006. Authorities are concerned about a strike that would eclipse September 11. And so we see Israel becoming the center of the storm. The time of terror in which we now live always had Israel at its root cause. However, many did not see it that way. They saw it as Muslim versus the West. It is not. It is Arab Muslim versus Israel. The attacks on 9/11 were down to the collapse in talks between Israel and the Palestinians over Jerusalem. Bin Laden said as much. They were supposed to decouple America's support for Israel and thereby fundamentally weaken the Jewish state. This did not happen. So now it appears from the article above that terror networks are circling Israel. War is coming on this land. The whole world's attention is being drawn inexorably to Israel, and it will culminate in the return of our Lord. Joel 3 says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Prepare. Sanctify. That is, make a holy war." Is this what's happening? We see what is in the Hamas 1988 manifesto, calling for a holy war to create an Islamic state from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. This is in their manifesto, a holy war. Hamas in Russia. Once again, members of the Palestinian militant group Hamas have called their visit to Moscow an important breakthrough amid U.S. attempts to isolate the group. Can this visit highlight the division between Russia and America any more clearly? This clear and public split between these two powers and their approach to Hamas is striking. Until now, the quartet, the EU, USA, UN, and Russia had always presented a united front on the Middle East and Israel, but now it has come to a dramatic end. The King of the North and the King of the South powers are lining up. The King of the North is Russia. The King of the South is Britain and her young lion countries. Example, USA based in the area of Sheba and Dedan, that is Saudi Arabian Peninsula. We may be witnessing the final positioning of the nations. Daniel 11, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots." Interesting this is. The ancient archenemy of Israel, the Philistines, are still the current archenemy that may bring about the nations to battle in the heart of the earth. Interesting also, the Philistine giant that David fought against was filled with the number 6. There was again war at Gath, this is the Philistine territory, where there was a man of great stature, who had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. He also was born to the giant. In the future, the giant that will come against Israel and Christ will be numbered 666. Here is wisdom. He who has understanding, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So where do we go from here, brothers and sisters and young people? What do we learn from this short study of the Philistines? We see, as was mentioned this morning, that Yahweh has been in control from the beginning. He put the Philistines there. He brought them over for a reason. And now they are bringing about the reason to initiate the return of Christ. Yahweh uses the nations to bring about his purpose, which we clearly see on the news, even as late as yesterday. The Philistines have been involved in the history of Israel from the get-go and will be involved right up until the return of our Lord. Ezekiel 25:16-7 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethims and destroy the remnant of the sea coast, and I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall lay my vengeance upon them." The Palestinians will not win. We see, in a brief conclusion of what we've talked about, that the Philistines were migratory sea people. They wrought war on Israel all their days. The Philistines and the Palestinians are related. The gods introduced to the Eastern culture have remained to today. The churches today practice the same form of worship as did the Philistines. The Palestinians are now the arch enemy of Israel, and the current conflict between Israel and Palestine may bring about the nations to war and thus the return of Christ. Brethren and sisters and young people, Israel was commanded to drive out these people, as was read by Brother Andrew this morning, where he said, "To get into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and cast out many nations." Did they do that? No. They failed. And failure caused them to intermarry with these people. Failure was the cause of them going after other gods, as we can read through the scripture. Failure found them to have an archenemy that would curse them until Christ returned. The fate of Israel, then, was to be scattered. The fate of the Philistines, I have just read to you, destruction. The time is now, when we need to separate ourselves from the evil around us. We always have to put Yahweh first. And we know this is difficult, but it is our goal, our mission, is to put Yahweh first. Let these words of Paul sink deep into our minds. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Does this not sum up the whole lesson of the Philistines and the Israelites? Had they gone in and ridded the land that they were supposed to, we wouldn't be standing here today. But God's plan was to bring about a change, to bring his son back to the earth. And it was all to happen in Israel. He's starting there. "Master," he was asked, "which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Do this, and salvation is the reward promised. Follow after the Philistine example, and he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you come from." This is the word Philistine. They were an immigrant, one whose scope is limited to selfish and material interests. "I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." You see the world events unfolding around us every day. Especially now, the focus is in Israel, on Israel and the Palestinians. So we are left with one question. whether we've been in the truth for many years, or we are fresh in the truth, or if we're considering baptism, there's one question we have to ask ourselves each and every day, and that is, are you ready?